Well, I want us to think about God's goodness and his adequacy and his all-sufficiency for us. So I want you to turn to Exodus chapter 3. Exodus chapter 3 in your Old Testament, the second book of the Bible. There's Genesis and there's Exodus. So go to the third chapter. And this morning we're going to talk about the story, maybe you've heard of it, the story of the burning bush. And it's an amazing story. It's a powerful story. It's a story of God's grace and his glory and his power and his holiness and how that impacts Moses and how that impacts us. And I want to try to bridge that from Moses to us today throughout. Okay, so we're going to read Exodus 3, verses 1 through 8. Okay, we'll cover more ground, but let's start here. Exodus chapter 3, verses 1 through 8. Now, Moses was keeping the flock of his father-in-law, Jethro, the priest of Midian. And he led his flock to the west side of the wilderness and came to Horeb, the mountain of God. And the angel of the Lord appeared to him in a flame of fire out of the midst of a bush. And he looked, and behold, the bush was burning, and yet it was not consumed. And Moses said, I will turn aside to see this great sight, why the bush is not burned. And when the Lord saw that he turned aside to see, God called to him out of the bush, Moses, Moses. And he said, here I am. And then he said, do not come near. Take your sandals off your feet. For the place on which you are standing is holy ground. And he said, I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob. And Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look at God. And then the Lord said, I have surely seen the affliction of my people who are in Egypt, and I have heard their cry because of their taskmasters. I know their sufferings, and I have come down to deliver them out of the hand of the Egyptians and to bring them up out of that land to a good and broad land, a land flowing with milk and honey. And that's how the story begins. We'll tell you the rest of it as we go. So let's pray first. Father, this morning, we are so grateful to you that you love us more than we can really imagine. The height and the breadth, height and the depth and the length and the breadth of your love is beyond measure. So give us today the ability to comprehend something more of how profound and immense your love is to us. And Lord, help us to comprehend today how profound your holiness is as you have revealed it here to Moses in the burning bush. May you help us to sense and to feel our own inadequacy before you so that you can be our strength and our weakness. So, Father, take your word now and open it up and make it living and breathing into our lives. Help us to see your glory. In Jesus' name, amen. Some of you may not know this, but when I was a little boy, I remember being really, really shy. I'm not so much that way now, but I remember being really shy. One of the main reasons is I was born with really bad eyesight. I wear contacts now, but when I was a kid, I wore these really thick Coke bottle glasses. I wore these in the mid-70s, eons and eons ago. I had smaller ones that were about half the size that I began wearing at 18 months. Those are still in Texas somewhere. But I pulled these out just because they remind me of how it used to feel. It was like taking the bottom off of a Coke bottle and making lenses out of them. And so when I was a kid, I wore these, and it made me really self-conscious. It did. I was shy. The last thing I wanted was to be noticed by anyone, especially older than me. Sometimes I remember trying to hide when adults would try to speak to me when I was a little boy. I did not want to stand out more than I already did because of my thick Coke bottle glasses. I wanted to fade into the woodwork, as it were. And so that was true of me for the first 13, 14 years of my life, and I'd had plenty of experiences that way. But in the summer of 1985, something happened to me that it was dramatic. My life was dramatically changed that summer, 1985. That's the summer I became a Christian. I was in Glorieta, North New Mexico, up near Santa Fe. I became a Christian at a camp there on July the 5th, 1985. That's my Independence Day from sin. So I always think of that. I was a freshman in high school. And within 6 months of that summer, I remember this vividly as the winter months came, which in Texas is just something to mark on the calendar because you're still running the air conditioner in the summer. But I remember it was getting close to Christmas time, 6 months later, that I was starting to feel something I'd never, ever felt in my life. I'd felt a desire. I began to feel compelled to preach, okay? And that scared me because I had spent 14 years trying not to get noticed. And so now, God wants me to preach? No way. Not me. Who am I? For one thing, I'm a brand new Christian. I'm a teenager. I don't even know what to say. I mean, the last thing on earth that I was capable of doing was speaking in front of people or talking to people when I would rather just blend in and not get noticed. So for about 6 more months, I did everything I could to run from that idea. I tried to ignore it. I tried to talk myself out of it. I tried to talk God out of it. And what kept happening to me is I kept getting thrust into these situations, into these conversations where I kept having to talk to groups of people about the Bible and about what had happened to me that summer. My life was pretty noticeably changed. And I kept having to give that testimony in front of groups of people. And so that kept happening to me, and eventually I surrendered to the realization that this is probably what God wanted me to do with my life. Up to that point, I just wanted to be an engineer. I wanted to be this mechanical engineer and do things with parts and gears, and that's what thrilled me. So God took this shy little boy that I was and took me with my Coke bottle glasses and changed me into someone who, believe it or not, stands up in front of people to tell them what the Bible says. And I'm still amazed when I think about that. That was over 30 years ago. I'm still stunned by that, and that there was nothing about me that would have made anybody think that I would ever get up here and do this, including me. And so when I read this story about God calling Moses to lead his people out of Egypt, I really understand why Moses felt the way he did. I totally get it. He was really reluctant and afraid. And that's, it reminds me of this powerful truth that I want you to understand today. And that is that when I feel inadequate and afraid, that he is more than enough. And that's what I want you to see today, okay? That when we're weak and when we're insecure, that God is more than enough for us. That when we are insufficient, he is all sufficient. I want you to see that. I want you to hear. That's one of the first things that we have to learn to be a servant of God in any capacity. It's one of the first things we have to learn. That it's when I'm weak, that's when he's strong. When I'm inadequate, that's when he is more than enough. Now, we don't all serve God by leading a nation out of slavery or by even getting up in front of people and preaching or teaching. We don't all serve God that way, but we are all called to serve the Lord, and we all have to learn this first thing, number one, and that is that in order to be useful to God, we must feel our inadequacy. And that's what God does to Moses. Now, Moses, he figures he has messed everything up. He's messed up his life. I mean, he had tried to help his people. He had tried to be a hero. He'd gotten out there and stuck himself out in the middle of a situation and tried to defend one of his Israelite brothers. But in the process, he ends up murdering an Egyptian and he has to flee the country. I mean, a lot of good that did. A lot of good that did. So he'd run off to Midian. He'd run east, left the country, fled the country. He'd gone to a place called Midian, which is modern-day Saudi Arabia, and he married the daughter of a Midianite priest. He had a son, and he becomes the shepherd of his father-in-law's sheep. And listen, that's what he did for 40 years. He just watched sheep out in the fields. Listen, during those 40 years, he didn't go to university. He didn't go to leadership training school. He didn't run for office. He didn't prove himself by becoming successful and well-known. No, all he did for 40 years was just watch somebody else's sheep. And now, he's 80 years old. He's an old man. He's an old man when God calls him to be a leader. And when God's moment came to use Moses in this way, I want to ask you, where did God find him? He found him patiently managing a flock of sheep. In other words, God found him being faithful over little. You know, Jesus said, the person who's faithful in the little things will be made faithful over much. Jesus said that. And you know what the good news is about that? Anybody can be faithful over little things. Anybody can. You don't have to have special abilities. You don't even have to be smart. You don't have to be successful to be faithful over little things. You can be young, you can be old, you can be well-known, or you can be obscure. Doesn't matter how smart you are or how much ability you have. Anybody can be faithful over little things. You can be totally inadequate in every way in your own mind, and you can feel totally useless to God. But when you are faithful over little things, you've got what it takes to be used by God. I want you to see that. You've got what it takes to be used by God. You see, being faithful over little things is what put Moses at the right place at the right time. Think about it. That's what put him at the right place. Where's he at? He's watching sheep. Where? On the west side of Saudi Arabia, Midian. He's out there tending sheep. He's a long way. He's a long way from where his wife and son are, probably back on the east side of Midian, where his father-in-law was, at least. He's just right there, being faithful over little, and that put him at the right place at the right time. See, it was when Moses learned to be dependable. That's when God gave him greater responsibility, when he was dependable over the little things. So out in the field, Moses sees something he's never seen before. He sees something none of us have ever seen before. Something catches his attention. Maybe the sun had set or was beginning to set, or maybe it was very dark, I don't know. But what caught his attention was a burning bush that didn't burn up. And so, just like any of us would, he approaches it. He starts walking toward it to see what in the world is going on. And suddenly, as he gets close to the bush, God speaks Moses' name from the flames of the bush. And God proceeds to tell Moses that he intends to deliver his people over on the other side of the Red Sea from him. He intends to deliver his people from Egyptian slavery, and he wants Moses to be the one to lead them out. That's what he begins to tell him. And so think about what's... Get the picture here. Moses is standing mere feet away from the holy presence of God. The holy presence of the living God is right there in front of him. And God tells him, don't come near. Take off your shoes. You're standing on holy ground. And that's because apart from his grace toward us, God is unapproachable. You know, there are examples in the Bible of people fearing for their lives. I mean, literally packing their bags to leave town. That's in the book of Judges. And people in the Bible who fell down as if they were dead when they had encountered God's holy presence. When they knew they had seen God or met God. It petrified people. I mean, remember back even in Genesis, in Adam and Eve, when they sinned, they were banished from the Garden of Eden under the threat that if they returned, they'd be killed. And God set angels to the entrance of the garden with flaming swords guarding the entrance to God's presence in the garden. Isaiah and Daniel and the Apostle John all were petrified with fear when they saw the one who had eyes like fire in a vision. And that's because God's holiness is dangerous to sinners like us. It's dangerous. Because before the all-knowing, all-seeing, penetrating eyes of a holy God, we are exposed. And we are made to feel the crushing weight of our sinfulness. And we become painfully aware of our inadequacy. And what happens is that a deep fear and a deep insecurity rises up within us like a tidal wave, and it feels like it's going to crush us and we are going to utterly drown. And that's what Moses feels when he encounters God at the burning bush. See, God says, don't come near. You're on holy ground. So take off your shoes. See, Moses cannot approach God. Think about it. Listen. He cannot approach God unless God graciously declares the terms by which Moses can come before him. You don't just walk up to God. He gives you permission and he sets the terms for your approach. And in so many ways, that is actually the theme of the book of Exodus. It's actually the gospel in a nutshell. Can you see it? God's holiness exposes us and it condemns us for our sinfulness, and we feel the weight of that. We call that conviction. Conviction of sin, that's God's holiness exposing us to ourselves for what we really are and the defilement that we really have. But God, who is rich in mercy with the love that he loves us with, he has made a way for us to approach him, and he has made that way for us through the blood sacrifice of Jesus, his own son. And so Jesus is suffering on the cross. know what it was? It was suffering the outpouring, the severe outpouring of God's holy wrath on himself because of our sin. That's what it was. Because Jesus on the cross adopted our sins unto himself and made them his own, and God's holiness actually killed him for it. He didn't just fall down before God, petrified in fear as if he were dead. He actually died before the holiness of God on the cross. And he did that for us to make a way for us so that we could come to God and be reconciled with him and not die, but instead get life. See, the grace of God in all of this is that God provided a way for Moses to keep standing in God's presence. That's profound. And what was the way that God provided for Moses to stand there before God? Well, it's surprisingly simple what God requires of him. He says, Take off your shoes. Listen, God does not require some great achievement from Moses to come before him. All he requires is something so simple, even a child could do it. See, that's what the way the gospel is. The gospel isn't complicated. The gospel is so simple, it's as simple as taking off your shoes. It's just so simple, a child can believe on Jesus and be saved, right? That's good news, folks. I mean, in the New Testament, we sang it this morning, all that he requires of us is to feel our need for him and to put our trust in him. That is so simple. It's as simple as taking off your shoes. That's all God is calling Moses to feel. And for Moses to do is to feel his need of him and to put his trust in him. And that's the second thing I want you to see, and that is that when I am inadequate, God is more than enough. Look at verse 10. Exodus 3, verse 10. Come, Moses, I will send you. I will send you to Pharaoh so that you may bring my people, the children of Israel, out of Egypt. But what does Moses say? It says, Moses said to God, who am I that I should go to Pharaoh and bring the children of Israel out of Egypt? When Moses encounters the living God and Moses learns God's purpose for him, he is overwhelmed with all kinds of doubts and deep insecurities. Moses is so uncertain of himself. I mean, between that old episode that he had done back 40 years ago in Egypt and killing that Egyptian taskmaster, and on top of that, now his 40 years of obscure life among the sheep, and now on top of that, now this overpowering encounter with the living God, Moses really has the self-confidence knocked out of him. Who am I? You know what he's basically saying? He's basically saying, I can't do it. I'm not the right person. He feels utterly insignificant, unqualified, and inadequate. Have you ever felt that? Maybe I should ask, when was the last time you felt that? Or maybe some of you, I should ask, when have you not felt that? If Moses lives in our memories as this larger-than-life leader of Israel, then we need to remember where he started. Insecure, uncertain, unprepared, and utterly unworthy. He felt all of that. I mean, to say that Moses is reluctant is putting it mildly. I mean, think about what he's being asked to do here. He feels the weight of this. He's supposed to be one man against a superpower country. I mean, that's quite a daunting assignment, wouldn't you say? I mean, if that were you, I mean, if God came to you and said, you're going to get all my people out of Russia, you're going to lead them all out of China, you are. Wouldn't you tremble? Have I thought of that? One man, one woman against a superpower? I mean, that's very, very daunting, especially since Moses has already got a track record of being a failure at helping his people. Huh? God, how can I even overcome that, what I did 40 years ago? There's no way, God. Look at me now. I mean, Moses is seriously feeling his limitations. Moses is saying, I'm just a shepherd. I tried being a leader. I tried being a hero, and I totally blew it. Maybe you feel that way. Maybe you just say, well, I'm just a mom. I'm just a kid. I'm just a guy who works in a cubicle. That's all I am. And on top of that, I've got so many sins and so many failures. I've got so little to offer the Lord. Look at verse 12. What is God's response to all this? He said, but I will be with you. That's God's all-sufficiency on Moses' side. See, God told Moses back up in verse 6. He said, Moses, I am the God of your father. I'm the God of Abraham. I'm the God of Isaac. I'm the God of Jacob. That's who I am. I am the God of all your fathers. So in other words, he's reminding Moses, he's the God who chose Abraham and told Abraham to leave everything behind and set out for an unknown destination. He's the God who made Isaac face the impossible odds of death itself and found out on top of the mountain that God does indeed provide and God can indeed be trusted. He's the God who taught Jacob that living by your own wits is pretty foolish when we can be trusting the promises of God. He's the God who did all of it. And God hasn't changed since then, nor will he. He's still the God who calls us into the unknown, and he's still the God who overcomes impossible odds to keep his own promises, and he's the God who uses those people who have tried and failed. He's that God. He's the God who can take the unpromising material that we are and transform it. See, God doesn't answer Moses' question, who am I? You know what he says? He says, who I am will be with you. God never, ever promised to take away Moses' nervousness. He didn't. He called Moses to trust him anyway. Trust me anyway. Where are you looking, Moses? What about me, Moses? Are you taking me being with you into consideration? Where are your eyes fixed, Moses? I will be with you. And that's more than enough. Amen? Listen, no one that God ever sends ever goes alone. Hallelujah. That's good news. It doesn't matter who I am. It doesn't matter who I am as long as the great I am is with me. The Apostle Paul tells us, it doesn't matter that we're weak. Of course we are. It doesn't matter that we're unwealthy. It doesn't matter that we're unimportant in this world. It only matters that God is with us. Number three. When I don't know what to do, God is more than enough. See, Moses still needs some reassurance. Look at verse 13. Then Moses said to God, if I come to the people of Israel and they say, and say to them, well, the God of your fathers has sent me to you, and they ask me, what is his name? What shall I say to them? He's basically saying this. He's saying, Lord, I can't. I don't even know what to say. I mean, when I get there and they ask me who sent me, I don't know what to tell them. Now, that feels really familiar, doesn't it? Especially when we think about talking to someone about Jesus or taking a public stand on a moral issue. I don't know what to say. I mean, Moses, he's just imagining himself going over there to Egypt and going to the elders of Israel and telling them, I was sent by the God of your fathers, and them saying, oh yeah, prove it. What's his name? What's his name? And once again, God reminds Moses of his all-sufficiency. So look at verse 14. God said to Moses, you tell them, I am who I am sent you. I am who I am sent you. The God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob is a God, listen, of many, many titles. But the name he gives himself is I am who I am. He is the self-existing, ever-living, everywhere present God who is. And the utterance of that name, spoken by God from the burning bush, that marked the definitive revelation of God as present to us and personally with us. This is God among us, a living God who is with us in our lives to save us. He's with us to save us. It's a name that tells Moses that God is alive, that God is present with him, and a name that says that God is ready to enact salvation. Over a millennium later, Jesus will take this very name up for himself, and he will apply it to himself and then proceed to complete the plan of salvation that was started in the Old Testament. He said in John chapter 8, he said, before Abraham was, I am. And the Jews knew exactly what he was saying. And when Jesus said that, they thought he was blaspheming. Their reaction was to reach for rocks, to pick them up, to hurl at him, to stone him. But our response should always be to fall at his feet and worship him. Because he is I am. Because Jesus is the completion of the revelation of God at the burning bush. And just as God is with Moses to deliver Israel from Egyptian slavery and deliver them into freedom, Jesus has promised us that he will be with us. How long? To the end of the age. For what? To do what he's called us to do. to go into all the world and preach the gospel and to be deliverers. Just like Moses. He's called us to go and to deliver the guilty slaves of sin and lead them to new life in Christ. And that's, listen, and when I am who I am is with us, it doesn't matter who I am or what the task is. If he's with me, that's more than enough. It's more than enough. So Moses, go. Go and tell my nation. Go and tell the elders of Israel about me. You tell them you met me. Tell them you know me. You know me by my personal name. You know me personally. And you tell them that I know what's being done to them in Egypt. And you tell them that I promise to bring them out of it, and I promise to bring them into a land flowing with milk and honey. Moses, you tell them that, and they'll listen to you. Now, Pharaoh won't listen to you. In fact, Pharaoh won't let them go without a fight. But Moses, you let me handle that. I'll handle that. Look at verse 19, chapter 3, verse 19. Here's how God spells it out. I know that the king of Egypt will not let you go unless compelled by a mighty hand. And so I'll stretch out my hand. And I will strike Egypt with all the wonders that I will do in it. After that, he will let you go. Moses, I'll do signs, I'll do wonders. And we know those as the 10 plagues that God uses to break Pharaoh's grip. And not only that, Moses, my people will not leave there empty-handed. They're going to own the riches of Egypt. Moses, I am is on the march. I'm going to do more than your wildest imaginations. And it's just like what God promises to do through us. The ones who know Jesus, the ones who know I am. God tells us to go. God tells us to tell. He tells us to speak the good news of God's deliverance. That's what the gospel is. He's told us to do the same thing. And then he says this. He says, when you go, if you're afraid they won't listen to you, I'm going to promise you, he says to us in Acts 18 that he has many people in this city who will listen and who will believe and who will be delivered. Amen? Now, do you believe that about this city? We must. There are many people in this city who God has who will listen and who will believe. But Moses and Christian, nobody's getting out of it without a fight. And that's a battle of God's power to overcome. That's a battle that God's power in the gospel is uniquely suited to overcome and able to win. It's his power who sets the captives free. It's not our persuasive power. It's not our skills. It's not our abilities. It's not that we're some evangelistic hero. It's that we simply are nobodies who speak the good news of the gospel, who ourselves have been rescued. We have met the great I am, and we're telling the good news to others, and God will break the grip of those under the influence of Satan's power. And then God says, this is so parallel to the gospel, it says the ones who are set free by the grace of the gospel, they guess what they become? They become rich. The people who become the set free slaves become the richest people in the universe, because those are the people who become an heir, heirs of an inheritance waiting for them in heaven up in the land that flows with milk and honey. But for God to use us to do this for them out there, we need the Lord to bring us to the same place he brought Moses. Where we no longer say, I can't because I'm not the right person. We can no longer say, I can't because I don't know what to say. God has to bring us to the point he brought Moses, where Moses says, I can't, but God can, and since he's with me, therefore I will. And that, my friends, is the obedience of faith. It's doing the will of God because we're trusting him to keep his word and to do what only he can do through us. It's knowing that even though we fail, and we will, that he never will. He never will fail. It's knowing that if the powers of Egypt cannot prevail against the power of God through Moses, well, then the gates of hell cannot prevail over what God will do through people like you. It's believing that. In spite of your inadequacies and your failures and your sins and your insecurities, your fears, the gates of hell will not prevail against the church. And we must trust that. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we're humbled that you would take people like us and Moses. And you would, first of all, even want people like us. That you would even love people like us to be your children, to be, and then get to serve you in your kingdom. And to get called to be deliverers. Lord, thank you for the clear gospel parallels in this passage that are so clearly applicable to us as we're here today. The ones you've called and raised up to be your servants, to be your people, to go into all the world, to preach the gospel, to deliver those who've never heard the good news that we have gotten in on. Father, I thank you for so many in this place today who've had, like Moses had at the burning bush, they've had an encounter with Jesus Christ and their lives have been changed. Thank you for mine being changed in the summer of 1985. Thank you for so many here today that have had their lives have been changed at some point along the way by your grace, and they've been born again in spite of themselves and in spite of their sins, and you've loved them. Once your enemies, Lord, now we're seated at your table as your people, as your privileged children. I pray that you would, by your grace, that you would minister today to all of us, Lord, who look at ourselves like Moses did and wonder and ask, who am I? I'm not enough. But I thank you, Lord, that you don't call us to be enough. You call us to trust the one who is enough, more than enough, Jesus Christ, our Savior, conquering deliverer. Thank you that your power has done that in our lives, in spite of who we are. Now, would you use us and help us to obey you by the obedience of faith, to be your deliverers, your ambassadors of reconciliation to the world. Lord, I pray you do great things through us, things that'll blow our minds, things that'll thrill our hearts as we see people confess Christ and as we see people baptized in the waters of repentance. Pray that you give us the joy of seeing the harvest of your people coming out of slavery into the glorious freedom that's found in Jesus Christ. Use us, Lord, please. We are here, your servants. In Jesus' name, amen.